Good morning. Welcome to the Rock Church. I have a science demonstration this morning, so you guys love science, right? We'll set that right there. Good morning and welcome to the Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 15 of our study of 1st and 2nd Peter. We are nearly done. Bill's going to conclude the series next week. It's been a tremendous series. If you brought your Bible, turn to 2nd Peter chapter 3. Remember, 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 66 AD to Christians living in Asia Minor. And the big theme, the mega theme of this letter is false teachings, false teachers. And remember, last week Bill taught on chapter 2. He talked about the warning signs of false teachers. We got to notice how they act, who they are, what they're promising, and how they end up. And remember, Bill showed those pictures of the cult leaders, and it was very sobering for me just watching that, thinking about the impact of those false teachers on all of those people. If you missed his message, you should listen to it online. So for a good chunk of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Peter has been addressing false teachers. He's been talking about how they behave, their conduct, their character. But now in chapter 3, he's going to get into a specific false teaching, an actual false teaching. This is a unique message. It's one part Bible exposition. It's one part science lecture. So I have my science demonstration. If you want the non-technical term for what is in here, it's water and dirt. That's what's in there. But if you want the technical term, it's water, and then I've got some silts and some clays and some fine sand. So if my message is not that engaging, you can watch what that does while I'm talking. So a major teaching of false teachers is their denial of God's future judgment. If you deny that God is going to judge one day, it leads to all kinds of sin and immorality and moral relativism. And a denial that God is going to judge someday is very popular in our society even today. A few weeks ago, my wife and I and some friends went to see Mozart's opera, Don Giovanni. I don't know if you're familiar with this opera, but in it, Don Giovanni, or Don Juan, spends the entire opera seducing women. There's a part where he tries to rape a woman, and then he murders her father. He's the anti-hero. He's the villain, but he's the main character of this opera. And at the end of this story, he gets dragged into hell. Like, he can feel himself being burned up in fire, and he's dragged down. It's a very dramatic ending. But the version that we saw a couple weeks ago, it's different. In the final scene, Don Giovanni is accidentally shot by his servant. This modern version reduces the divine judgment. And I found the director's comments on this change fascinating. She said, the original version had this supernatural agent of judgment that eliminated Don Giovanni. But she said, nowadays, audiences would find that confusing and funny. And so she changed the ending of the play. She thinks the idea that God is going to judge is confusing and funny to modern audiences. The Apostle Peter was dealing with this same false teaching 2,000 years ago, a denial of God's future judgment. So let's get into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and see how he addresses this false teaching. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Notice it's the second letter. It's 2 Peter. And notice his love for these churches. He calls them his beloved. He's been caring for these churches for years. He's been shepherding them and leading them. And he says he wants to remind them to have a sincere mind, or a wholesome mind, or a pure mind, it says in other translations. And don't forget, right now, the Apostle Peter is most likely sitting in a Roman jail cell. He's an old man awaiting his execution. We are reading his last recorded words here in chapter 3, verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. When it says holy prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament, which is full of verses that talk about God's future judgment. And then it's pretty remarkable. He says, and you should remember the commandments of Jesus given through the apostles. He is putting the New Testament on the same level as the Old Testament. He's saying that his writings, Paul's writings, all of the apostles' writings have the same weight as the Old Testament. There's a unity, there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of Jesus. It's all the Word of God. And you know, the apostles loved to talk about God's future judgment and Christ's return. There are 300 references in the New Testament to the future return of Jesus. But false teachers don't like this idea. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. You go, wait, knowing this, first of all, we're in the last chapter of this letter. He means this is of primary importance. Know this, first of all. He says, in the last days, scoffers are going to come scoffing. To scoff something is to make fun of it, to verbally abuse or harass. So in the last days, scoffers are going to come and they're going to be mocking. You know, why would they mock? Look at the end of verse 3. They want to follow their own sinful desires. Other translations say evil desires or lust. In the last days, there's going to be people that are going to make fun of God. They're going to scoff God's word because they want to follow their own sinful desires. You guys know Bill Nye, the Science Guy. So he has a TV show that's just come out, a new one. And in this TV show, he has these different episodes that deal with different cultural topics and scientific stuff. And I watched part of one of his episodes that deals with human sexuality. And he had a cartoon made for his show that is basically making fun of the Christian sexual ethic as presented in the Bible. It's openly mocking God's thoughts on our sexuality. Why would he do that? Well, if you don't believe in God, Bill Nye has said that he doesn't believe in God. If you don't believe in God and you don't believe God is coming back to judge, then you can do whatever you want with your body. And how dare you tell me how I should or shouldn't behave with my sexuality? That's what verse 3 is telling us is the motivation of these false teachers. Again, verse 3. Know this, first of all, in the last days, scoffers are going to come scoffing who want to follow their own sinful desires. So if you see a celebrity mocking God or mocking the word of God, or your friend on Facebook posts something that makes your blood boil, go, wait a minute, they're just fulfilling this prophecy from 66 AD that scoffers are coming in the last day to scoff at what God has to say. And what do these scoffers say? Look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So the scoffers say, where is Jesus' second coming? Everything is just continued nice and steady as it's always gone on since the beginning of time. In other words, there's been no judgments of God. There's been no catastrophes. There's been no interventions from the Almighty in the past. So why would we expect any in the future? Everything is just continuing on as it always has. This verse is an eloquent way of stating uniformitarianism. You guys have heard of that. It's a major scientific principle. It shapes much of scientific thought. Here's the definition of uniformitarianism. It's the belief that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the world now have always operated in the world in the past. Maybe you've heard it phrased this way, the present is the key to the past. Essentially, the way things are happening right now on this planet is the way they've always operated on the planet. So there's going to be scoffers in the last days who want to follow their own evil desires, and they're going to say, nothing has happened in the past, catastrophic, nothing's going to happen in the future. John MacArthur, a pastor, explained the false teacher's way of thinking like this. They basically say, nothing catastrophic has happened in the past, so nothing catastrophic ever will happen in the future. There will be no divine invasion, no supernatural judgment on mankind. So this argument against Jesus coming back and God's return and judgment and all that is based on uniformitarianism. Everything has just kind of gone on as it's always gone on this planet. No judgments in the past, no judgments in the future. Why, if we see no evidence of God's judgment in the past, why would we expect to see God's judgment in the future? That's a good question. Look how Peter answers in verse 5. He says, for they deliberately, underline that word, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So Peter says they deliberately overlook some facts from history. Here first he says they deliberately overlook the fact that God created everything. In their attempt to have no future judgment on their evil desires, they go, God never made anything. God never created. There was no creation. And so Peter is taking his audience back to Genesis chapter 1. So I have these verses on your handout. You can read with me there. I don't have them on the PowerPoint. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters, this is describing creation, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Skip down to the end there. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So Peter's like, yeah, these scoffers that want to follow their own evil desires, they deliberately forget that long ago, God made the earth out of water and through water. It's an awesome miracle. Genesis chapter 1 describes how God made the earth. It's said there in that passage we just read that God created the oceans, he created the land, he vegetated all of it. It says morning and evening, day 3 of creation. It is an awesome miracle. Imagine if we could stand there and watch God form the earth and bring the continents and the oceans. And then he didn't just plant the Garden of Eden with a bunch of little baby trees and be like, you can check back in 30 years. This will be a killer. Imagine like time-lapse trees growing up. It would be an unbelievable, amazing miracle to see our God creating an earth like that. So a straightforward reading of Genesis is that God, in 6 literal days, created the whole earth. And there's incredible evidence that God is the creator of everything we see. But what did verse 5 say? It says people deliberately forget. They're not going to be objective about the evidence. And then look at verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. So Peter brings up the second big intervention of God in history that they deliberately forget, that God, after God made the world, God flooded and destroyed the entire earth. So Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 talk about how the earth had become so evil that God decided to judge the world through a watery flood. When God saw how wicked mankind had become, it said it broke his heart. And God decided to flood and destroy the whole planet except for Noah and his family on the ark. In Genesis, it says that God saved these 8 people and some animals. Everybody else drowned in a catastrophic worldwide flood that lasted a year. So on your handout, let's read from Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Genesis 7 is describing a catastrophic intervention and judgment of God of the entire planet, judging the evil, wicked world. Go big picture, everybody. False teachers show up. They want to follow their own evil desires. They go, there will be no future judgment of God because there's been no past judgment of God. And Peter's like, hold your horses. You deliberately forget that God made everything and then God judged everything. Creation and the flood teach that the earth is not always operated under steady uniformitarian principles. There's been some dramatic interventions from God. Some of you are like, well, that never happened, right? Everybody knows there was no watery flood. The entire world was covered with water for a year. We know that didn't happen. We know that at some point the planet wasn't just totally covered with water. You might actually be surprised to know that for the majority of human history, people believed that God made the earth was relatively young, and that God had judged the world in a great flood. Now, everybody's heard of Charles Darwin. Everybody gets the weight of Darwin's theory of evolution. He talked about how slowly over eons of time, simple life evolves into more complex life. He basically created a worldview where you don't need God. But did you know that Charles Darwin's thinking was shaped by a man named Charles Lyell? Here's a picture of him. In the 1830s, Charles Lyell was a lawyer who became a geologist. He wrote 3 books on geology. You're like, wait, what's geology? Geology is the science that explains how the surface of the earth was shaped. And so these geology books, Lyell had an agenda, and he wrote this in a letter to a friend. He said that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. He wrote that privately. I just want you all to know that every scientist has an agenda. They're like us. They're people. They make mistakes. They have agendas. It's interesting, when you read news stories these days, it's like scientists are held up as these pure purveyors of truth and knowledge. They're just people like all of us. Anyway, Lyell had an agenda. He wrote to his friend. His goal in his geology books was to free the science of geology from Moses. Moses is thought to be the author of Genesis. So let that sink in. One of the modern fathers of geological thought said his goal was to get the Bible out of the science of geology. And I told you Lyell had a significant impact on Darwin. Look at this quote. Darwin, one of the fathers of modern evolutionary theory, said this: "I brought with me," when he's on his journey on the Beagle, when he sees the finches and develops his theory, he said, "I brought with me the first volume of Lyell's Principles of Geology, which I studied attentively, and this book was of the highest service to me in many ways." So you have a lawyer turned geologist who had an agenda to get the Bible out of geology. He writes a book that influences this man. He finds the deep time he needs to develop his theory of evolution. Whether you believe in evolution or creation, an old earth or a young earth, you need to see the profound significance of the ideas presented here by Lyell and Darwin. Because you see, until this time, pretty much everybody on the planet thought that the flood or the surface of the earth, the flood was the best explanation for how this planet had been shaped. Kenneth Hamblin, a geology professor, talked about this in one of his books I read. He said, "It was conventional wisdom towards the end of the 18th century that sedimentary rocks had been laid down in Noah's flood. Marine fossils in the mountains were creatures that got there during the flood." So he's just explaining the common view back before Darwin and Lyell in the 1830s. Some of you are like, wait, what's sedimentary rock? Let me define that for you. This is very significant for the rest of this lecture, so you need to track with this part right here. Sedimentary rocks are types of rock that are formed by the deposition and subsequent cementation of that material at the Earth's surface and within bodies of water. And so all those rocks there that are horizontally bedded, they were deposited in water. They're sedimentary rocks. Most of our planet is covered with thousands of feet of sedimentary rock. We just live in Utah, so we get to see it whenever we drive anywhere, but all these layers and rocks, but they're in Iowa, they're in the Midwest. If you were to dig down there, you would go into sedimentary rocks over all of the continents. That brings us back to our science experiment. So notice what has happened. The sand has settled out first, and the silts and clays are starting to settle out, and now you can see the water starting to open up there at the top. This is an example of a sedimentary process. You have sand and silt and clay. It's sediment. It's settling out of water. That's what that rock is. It's sedimentary rock. So when I say sedimentary rock, just think sands and gravels and silts and clays in water that settle out. And then it is either naturally cemented together or it's squeezed together and it becomes sedimentary rock. If you like science, this is the talk for you. Edward Dolnick is a writer. He was also talking about this same time period when Darwin and Lyell lived. He said, "The common belief among educated people was that God had created the earth a mere 6,000 years ago." So think about that. Way back in 66 AD, the Apostle Peter makes this prophecy that says, in the future, there's going to be scoffers that mock God's future judgment. They deny the flood. They deny creation. And then in the 1830s, you have that start to happen in a significant way on our planet. So I'm going to come back to that. Let's go back to the verses, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. By the same word, God's word, the earth right now is on standby to be judged by fire. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God promised never to flood the earth again. What was the sign that God would not flood the earth again? It was a rainbow. But now here in verse 7, Peter says, God is ready to judge the earth with fire, stored up for fire. Notice it says it's stored up for the judgment of the ungodly. It means the Christians won't be there. God is going to judge this earth with fire. So God seeded the pre-flood world with enough water to destroy it, and now he has seeded our world with enough fire to destroy it. And scoffers deliberately overlook the evidence for creation and the evidence for the flood. They go, God's not going to come back and judge in the future because he never judged in the past. And you need to see the implications of this. Peter is saying the future judgment of God is like the past judgment of God. If the flood isn't true, the future return of Christ isn't true either. Some might be thinking, well, why? What's God waiting for? Why hasn't it happened yet? Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is from Psalm 90. Basically, God is outside of time. One author said, it's almost like God can take a day and stretch it to 1,000 years, or he can take 1,000 years and compress it to one day. God does not operate on the same time scale as us. And then verse 9, before we go full science, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote that verse. Some might go, what is God doing? Like, where is he? This is showing us that God is not lazy, he's not late, he's not slack. God is patient. There are lost people that God wants to see get saved. There are people that God is drawing to himself, and then he's going to judge all the greed and immorality and war and selfishness and injustice and racism and sexual sin. It's not laziness on God's part, it's patience. Remember verse 7, God is going to destroy the ungodly, so he's not waiting for everybody to get saved. There are certain people that are going to get saved that God is drawing to himself. Maybe it's your neighbor, your coworker, it's your friend. That means as Christians, our work is not done. God is patient. He wants us to be praying for lost people and sharing God's truth with them. God waited 120 years to flood the earth. He's waited now 2,000 years to judge the world with fire. So I know for some of you, when we start talking sedimentary rock or geology or uniformitarianism, some of you just like zone me out. You hear like the Charlie Brown voice in your head. I've talked to some people about this stuff, and I see them glaze over, and they're like, I don't care. So why should you care? I think there are a couple very different worldviews being presented here. Here are the two worldviews. One is the young earth, historical Genesis view that states the earth and the universe are less than 10,000 years old and that the events recorded in Genesis happened in a literal way, like it actually literally really happened. And then the other major view is the old earth conventional view that states the earth is approximately 4.5 billion years old and the universe is 13.7 billion years old. And differing parts of Genesis 1 through 11, they're symbolic. They're non-literal. Those are the two major opinions. There are some Christians that embrace theistic evolution. They believe that God uses evolution and the earth is really old. There's some Christians that believe in the gap theory, that there's a gap in Genesis. Other Christians, well, they go, I reject evolution, but I believe the earth is old. There are a variety of thoughtful Christian men and women that have different takes on all of this, but these are the kind of the two major camps, kind of the young earth literal camp and the old earth conventional camp. Edward Dolnick, that author that I quoted earlier, he said everybody used to believe in the flood, but then he said in his book, but now we all know the flood hasn't happened because we've studied geology. We know there was no flood. And so this is his conclusion. Edward Dolnick wrote this: since the world is shaped and reshaped one grain of sand at a time, there is no need to talk of global floods. To the dustbin with all such superstition. He felt like since the Bible is clearly presenting a flood geology, and he's like, well, we know that isn't true. We can toss the Bible into the dustbin of history. Now, you do not need to believe in the flood to be a Christian. Jesus didn't say, believe in me and the flood, and you will be saved. He didn't say that. It's not a salvation issue. There are men and women who disagree with what some of the stuff I'm saying here, and they love Jesus passionately. But this is a confidence in the Bible issue. Because a friend of mine, he told me a story. When he first got saved, he was a biology major in college, and he became a Christian, and he's talking to the guys that are mentoring him in his Christian faith, and he goes, all right, we all know that the Gospels, that's true. Jesus, that's all true. But we all know Genesis, that's not true. Like, where does the Bible become true? Like, where's that line? Not true, true. That's a good question. You know, this is a very personal question for me as well. I was raised in a Christian family. I became a Christian as a young boy, and I've always been interested in questions of apologetics, evidence for the faith, the historicity of Jesus, how we got the Bible. God has given me a mind for science and engineering, and so I've always tried to love God with my heart and my mind. I ended up getting a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in civil engineering. Here's a picture of my wife, Kristen, and I when I got my master's degree. And when I was getting my master's, I studied geotechnical engineering, which is basically dirt. I know more about dirt than most people. I started studying dirt back in 1995, and through college and in my career, part-time, full-time, I've studied more dirt than most people. And as I've studied this dirt, and I would read in a book or a textbook, oh, the flood never happened. It caused this kind of crisis of faith for me. I was like, well, wait, is that true? And for 20 years now, it has caused me to really actively study out geology and evidence for and against a lot of these things I'm going to talk to you about briefly this morning. As an engineer, I've been able to see a number of really cool things that are all around our city and state. Here's some examples. Did you guys know that this is Salt Lake City, this is the Salt Lake now? We once had an enormous lake, Lake Bonneville. We would have had like 1,000 feet of water over us right now. So as an engineer, we were digging up on the Bonneville line shoreline, and we're digging into beach sand. I was like, this is beach sand right on the edge of our lake. When we went up into the Cottonwood Canyons, you would see evidence of glaciers where it had scraped these rocks. When we went up into Park City and we're digging and excavating, you'd see volcanic ash all across big chunks of Park City. When we would pull out core samples from the valley here, you would see clay layers that were varved. So all of these interesting things tie into geology, and it's a subject that I've been studying what the Bible says. What am I seeing as a geotechnical engineer? And I'm reading all of these books, and this is a subject that I've honestly kind of had kind of an evolution of my thoughts on this. I started out young earth, and then I started learning a lot, and I kind of swung old earth, and then I studied a lot more, and I was kind of agnostic earth. And then as I kept studying, over the last number of years, I've swung by faith and through my studying kind of more decidedly young earth. And I have touched and studied more dirt than most people. And as I've been studying all of this, I thought, well, if what I'm seeing here doesn't match up with the Bible, then what are we doing? Like, what did that guy say? To the dustbin of history with this superstition. But I would challenge all of you in this. If there are questions or doubts in your mind, study them out. Like, I speak to you as a guy that for 20 years now, I go, that's a good question. I should read on that. Huh, I'm not sure about that. Let me study that out. My faith is stronger now because I've not been afraid to study the intellectual questions related to my faith. And I believe there's incredible evidence for the flood. And I think it ties in the pluvial lakes, ice ages, volcanic activity, and it ties into the flood beautifully. So I'd like to briefly share with you just 5 evidences for the flood. And again, there are Christians that love Jesus deeply, and they have different thoughts on all this stuff. And we can stay unified in Christ. And recently, Bill Young and I had a chance to spend a week in the Grand Canyon studying geology with this world-famous geologist, Andrew Snelling. It was amazing. So I'm going to pull in some of my pictures from that trip as well. So what are five evidences for the flood? If God brought the ocean waters flooding up over the continents, what would we expect to find? We're going to go full science for like 10 minutes. Now, my kids could hang with this, so I believe all of you, they get some lectures at dinner time some nights. And I'd like to say, for the record, I am flying through these subjects. So on the back of your handout, I listed some books that I've appreciated, some videos I've appreciated, that long link to our church's Bill's Creation series, and then some other websites with resources. Lots of good information if this is a subject that you would like to study out more. And if you have particular questions, grab me afterward. I'd love to discuss any of your questions. So the first evidence for a worldwide flood, this is your first fill in the blank, ocean fossils high above sea level. All geologists everywhere agree that there are marine fossils all over the continents. In some cases, these fossils are tens of thousands of feet above the ocean level. And what's interesting is they do not find marine fossils in the oceans. What would you expect to find if the ocean waters suddenly surged up onto the continents? You would expect to find billions of ocean fossils fossilized in sedimentary rocks all over the continents. And that's exactly what you find. And so here's some pictures of some fossils that we saw when we were in the Grand Canyon. We found these, we're 3,000 or 4,000 feet above the ocean level. And we found crinoids and brachioids and sponges and shell things and more sponges. I think that was a root or something down there. All different layers, all different strata, all they're just everywhere. Bill and I are not fossil finders, and we were finding them everywhere. Isn't that right, Bill? They were all over the place. What would you expect to find if the ocean water suddenly surged up over the continents? Evidence number two for a worldwide flood. Billions of plant and animal fossils buried all over the world. What is a fossil? A fossil is the rock-hard remains of a plant or animal from the past. Some people think that if an animal dies in the woods like this, it becomes a fossil. That will not become a fossil. Scavengers and all kinds of predators and prey will clean the bones and get everything that they can eat off of it, and then weathering and nature and sun will even break down the bones. And so over weeks and months, that carcass will just totally disintegrate and be gone. In order for a plant or animal to become a fossil, it has to be rapidly buried. And then that prevents oxygen from causing it to decompose or rot. And then over time, minerals and water leach through it, and they turn it from organic material to inorganic rock. And so here's some examples of some fossils. This is a petrified log in the upper right-hand corner. So at one point, this log was buried, had to be buried rapidly so that it wouldn't rot or decay. And then over time, minerals leach through it, and it becomes a petrified log. So whenever you see a fossil, think rapid burial. Otherwise, it's going to decompose. Think about a fish sinking and dying on the bottom of the ocean. It's attacked by scavengers. It's all broken up, and it's gone. In order for something to become a fossil, it has to be rapidly buried. And the level of detail, all of these little antennae, all of this detail. Whenever you see a mass burial like this, think catastrophic burial. Some event in the past grabbed all of these things, slammed them all together, and buried them rapidly underground. These speak of rapid burial. This is a fish fossil eating another fish when it was fossilized. This is a marine creature giving birth to its young when it was rapidly buried and fossilized. Whenever you see a fossil, think rapid burial. Whenever you see a mass graveyard of fossils, think catastrophic burial. And so ask yourself this question. Remember, what is uniformitarianism says? The present is the key to the past. Where are the processes right now on this planet burying millions and billions of plants and animals rapidly? One more subpoint related to this. Many times they will find the footprints or the tracks of the creature in a lower rock strata than they find the actual fossils of the creature. So when we were in the Grand Canyon, Dr. Snelling pointed out to us these tracks. He said those are trilobite tracks. This is a picture of a trilobite fossil. It's interesting. You find the tracks or the footprints down here in a geological rock layer, which is supposedly millions of years older, than you find the trilobites, which doesn't make sense from an old Earth perspective. You would expect to find the footprints and the creatures all buried together in the same layer, but they're found in different strata. In the conventional view, again, the present is the key to the past. Where are the mass burial events rapidly burying millions and billions of plants and animals across this planet? Evidence number three, rapidly deposited sediment layers across continents. Most people, when they see the geological column, I'll show you a picture. When they see these and they're told, oh, those rock layers were laid down over millions of years, they go, well, that makes sense, and they just take it. Like, this is 500 million years old, and this is 300 million years old, and this is 200 million years old. They're told that. They go, there's a lot of layers. Looks old. It makes sense to me. But there's two competing theories here. The biblical perspective might say that these sedimentary rock layers were laid down in a violent, year-long, catastrophic worldwide flood. And again, most of the upper layers of the soil over the entire planet are sedimentary rock. Remember our experiment here. You have sands and gravels and silts and clays deposited in water. It's a sediment in water. It's a sedimentary rock that either cements together or is squeezed together into rock. And these layers, again, they're all over the planet. We just get to see them here in Arizona and Utah and in the West very easily. And what is wild about these layers is that they cover entire continents. So let me focus on one. This is the Tapete sandstone layer. This is in the Grand Canyon. These are the basement granite rocks. This is a sandstone, so it's a bunch of sand that was water deposited. It's 200 feet thick, and this layer covers this part of the North American continent. And this is a zoom in on this. There's an area in the Tapete sandstone where this is a person for perspective. This is a boulder 10 to 15 feet in diameter. So you have a layer of rock that's 200 feet thick that covers most of the North American continent that was moving with such energy that it was moving boulders 10 to 15 feet in diameter. Let that sink in. Where are the gradual sand grain by sand grain processes laying down continental sheets of sand 200 feet thick with enough energy to move boulders? Evidence number four, a lack of slow and gradual erosion between these layers. Again, we're told this is 500 million years old, this is 400, this is 300. If that is the case, there is a lack of slow and gradual erosion between these layers. You see this all over the place in Utah. When you guys start to see this driving around, you'll see it all over the place. Flat, horizontally bedded layers that we're told are millions of years old. There's millions of years between each one. But what is missing between all of those layers? There's no erosion. Look at these pictures, bottom left. This is a field somewhere. Notice what happens to the ground surface. There's erosion, there's channeling, there's bioturbation, there's vegetation, plants and animals in the upper couple feet. There's significant reworking that life does of the surface of that rock layer. But all over the western United States, you find clean contacts like that on the bottom right. Horizontal, flat, clean, bedded, water-deposited sedimentary rock. Again, the conventional thought says there's millions of years between each one of these layers. Where's the erosion, the channeling, the bioturbation between these layers? Fifth evidence. I know I'm flying through all these. If you have questions, I would love to dialogue on any of this afterward. Our fifth and final evidence, soft sediment deformation. Soft just means it's pliable. Sediment, you guys are experts now in sediment. Sands, gravel, silts, clays, other materials cemented together in water. And then deformation means it can bend. So again, we're told those layers are millions of years old. A layer of sediment gets laid down. It becomes solid rock. Another layer of sediment gets laid down. That becomes solid rock and so on. If that is the case, how do you explain these? Bill and I and others, we hiked up to this spot in the upper right. You see those horizontal layers tracking along there right before that tree? And then you see where the layers turn and go vertical. So we climbed up in there, and you see the picture in the bottom left. That's the horizontal bedded layers of sandstone. And then they turn where that guy's standing, and they go vertical. And you can see the picture on the right, bottom right there, where these same layers just are flowing horizontal, and then they turn and go vertical because there's a massive fault that ripped right through there and shifted the plates, and those layers are smooth. They're continuous. They just bend and go straight up. I took mechanics of materials classes in college. When you take concrete and bend it, that's what happens to it in the upper left. It snaps. Concrete strength is in compression. It's not in flexion. Rock is nature's concrete. If you flex something that's concrete, what's it going to do? It's going to snap. It's going to fracture. These layers tracked smoothly, horizontally, and then they turned and went vertical. And again, I know I've flown through all of this stuff. I'd be happy to talk to you. Or I'd point you to the resources on the back of your handout. This is the geologist that we spent the week with. He summarized it this way. He said, the Bible would say that the past is the key to the present. So again, modern geology says the present is the key to the past. So our two views are either it's a little bit of water over a long time, or it's a lot of water over a little amount of time. And church, you need to be warned. If you embrace a young earth view, you will be considered a fool in many parts of our world. Snelling is a brilliant PhD geologist, and he talked about the persecution or the discrimination that he has experienced because of his beliefs. He filed a permit with the national parks to go into the Grand Canyon and get core samples out to do some lab testing, and they denied him because he believes in the Bible. And so there's a group, the Alliance Defending Freedom, that has filed a lawsuit on his behalf to try to get him the freedom to go in there and research like countless other scientists do. He talked about how there's incredible pressure in the academic world to fit in. He goes, you don't want to appear stupid or foolish. If you embrace this view, you are considered a fool in the world's eyes. And that's why it's important you don't just take my word or Bill's word or anybody's word for it. You guys need to study it out on your own, because if you present some of this stuff, you'll get your head chopped off. You got to go, what does the Bible say? What's the evidence for? What's the arguments against it? How can I articulate some of this stuff myself personally? Next week, Bill's going to teach on the next few section that says we need to be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect. And a big part of that is being able to give answers to some of these questions. Church, do you see kind of the big picture implication of all this? What if 200 years ago, some enlightened people decided, let's write God out of science, and that's become the dominant worldview on our planet, but what if the geological column and the fossil record is better explained by the flood? What if the Bible is true from Genesis verse 1, chapter 1 onward? What if some of the biggest lies ever hoisted on this planet are that life came from non-life, that simple life became complex life, the flood never happened? If the Bible isn't true, we have a lot better things we can be doing with our time. If the Bible is true, this is the most important thing we can be doing right now. And Peter said, someday God's going to come back and he's going to judge. So false teachers, beware. Those that want to follow their own evil sexual desires, beware. God is coming back to judge with fire this time. But the scoffers deliberately overlook evidence for creation and evidence for the flood. Let me bring in Jesus real quickly, because many Christians go, well, Josh, I don't know about the flood. I don't know about geology. I don't know about any of that, but I love Jesus. What did Jesus have to say about this? Again, this isn't a salvation issue, but it's interesting. Jesus speaks directly to the flood in Matthew 24, 36. He said this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. He's talking about his return. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be the coming of the Son of Man. So Peter didn't make up this link between the flood and Christ's return. He heard it straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ.
This is a remarkable passage. Jesus doesn't speak about the flood like it's mythology. He speaks about it like it's actual history. He says, in the same way this global flood swept the planet, all these people were just going about their life and they were caught up in this destruction, I'm going to come back someday like that, and it's going to catch people surprised. Some people say, well, the flood was a local event. That doesn't make any sense if we look at this passage. But like Jesus is saying then here, yeah, I'm just going to come back basically in the Middle East. That's where it'll be. No, Jesus is coming back globally to judge and rule and reign over this whole planet. Jesus said, if you don't trust me when I speak of earthly things, how can you trust me when I speak of heavenly things? And Jesus linked his future return to the past flood. And men and women, just like safety from the flood was found in the ark, safety from God's future judgment is found in Jesus Christ. So as we wrap this up, so Peter is saying in the final days, there's going to be scoffers. They're going to be scoffing, wanting to follow their own evil, sensual desires. They're going to go, God isn't coming back. God isn't going to judge because God has never judged in the past. They're going to mock the Bible. And Peter's like, they deliberately overlook the creation and they deliberately overlook the flood. And he refutes this false teaching because he wants to encourage these Christians. Remember, they're being persecuted. They're being harassed for their faith. And now they got false teachers saying, God's not coming back. Do whatever you want with your body. And Peter's like, whoa, hold your horses. You forget God made everything. God judged everything. And now God is patiently waiting because he wants to see more people get saved. Let's say, just as an illustration, let's say you and your wife are fighting and your marriage is terrible and you're yelling at each other and you're cussing and it's just, you have this terrible fight and it's just a terrible stage. You're threatening divorce. And I stop you and go, we see that couple over there? They used to fight all the time. They'd scream and yell and it was terrible, but then they learned how to control their words and be mature. And now their marriage is amazing. In fact, it's so good. Now they're helping other couples. If I told you that story, you'd be like, oh, well, that's encouraging. God help them. God can help us. But if that story is made up, that's a lie. There's nothing encouraging about it. Actually, yeah, they fought, got a divorce. I don't know why they're standing by each other. That's kind of weird. Likewise, if the flood didn't happen, Peter is telling these churches a lie to encourage them. Just like God judged in the past, wink, wink. He'll judge in the future and make everything right and wipe every tear and take us to heaven. But God did make everything. And God judged everything. And he's going to do it again. And so this is our closing verse. Luke 21, 28. Now when these things began to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. I will pray. God, we thank you for 2 Peter chapter 3. I thank you, God, that your word is always timely. It's always relevant, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the prophecy from 66 AD that scoffers are going to come in the last days who want to follow their own evil desires. They deny creation. They deny the flood. Lord, help us to be men and women that have a robust faith, that study out these questions. Lord, help us to be people that understand that you are creating everything, you have created everything, and you will judge everything just like you judged in the past. And Lord, if there's anybody who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, just like safety from the flood was found in the ark, I pray that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior and understand that safety from the future judgment is found in Jesus Christ. God, help us to have confidence that the entire Bible is true. Help us to study it out. Help us to love you with our hearts and our minds. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.